We are continuing a series of messages that we've been focusing on looking at Jesus. And in this series, we're looking at Jesus as a troublemaker. And in fact, what we're going to do this entire year is we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, looking at who Jesus was, looking at the different things that he taught, the way that he lived, and right now, the trouble that he caused. And the reason we're doing that is because we really think that Jesus is our model for life. He's our model for like how we connect with God, how we connect with one another. Jesus is our model for ministry, the way that we do church, the way that we relate to and serve one another, the way that we're community together. And he's our model for mission, the way that we bring the reality of his presence and his power to other people who may or may not know him. You see, one of the things that we believe is that there's really only one ministry, and it's the ministry of Jesus. It's not like, you know, Brenda has a ministry, and John has a ministry, and the worship team has a ministry, and Michael has a ministry, and you've got a ministry, and you've got a ministry, and you've got a ministry. It's not like that at all. It's like there's one ministry, and it's the ministry of Jesus. And what we see in the New Testament is that he invites and empowers us to participate with what he's doing in the world. It's not like we all have these different things. It's like that there's one thing. And so over the course of this year, we want to take a closer look at Jesus. And one of the reasons we want to take a closer look at Jesus is because by being removed by a couple thousand years from him actually walking on earth, it's easy to like, I don't know, kind of distance ourselves from who he really was, from the things that he really did. And so we can tend to get these odd pictures of Jesus. Like, have you ever seen the portrait? My grandmother used to have a portrait of Jesus hanging up in her house where he had blonde hair and blue eyes. Have you ever seen that portrait of Jesus? And have you ever wondered how many blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jewish men were walking around ancient Palestine? I mean, he's like ancient Palestinian. He's not Swedish. There's nothing wrong with the Swedes. You guys are sweet, right? But that's not, Jesus wasn't Norwegian, and so we get kind of these odd pictures of him. Sometimes, like John made fun of a couple weeks ago, we sometimes picture Jesus as just a nice Mr. Rogers kind of character who's teaching us to love our neighbors and create good neighborhoods, or maybe we can kind of picture Jesus, you know, as like this, I don't know, angelic Gandhi who's teaching us the way of peaceful protest against an occupying army. Or maybe sometimes we picture Jesus like a kind of an ancient Oprah who like invites you to his party and then gives you lots of gifts and stuff, you know. It's like, but that's not who Jesus really was. Like what we're looking at in the scriptures is that we believe Jesus is really God. He's God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. And that at a specific point in human history that God stepped into our world that he created to rescue us from ourselves so that we can begin to live truly connected to him both now and forever. Like that Jesus really is God. And so we want to take this closer look at Jesus. And one of the things we notice right away is that Jesus stirred up quite a bit of trouble. He stirred up trouble with specific groups of people. But it just wasn't because he's trying to cause trouble. It wasn't because he's trying to be noticed. It's not because he's got teenage angst and he couldn't find his Xbox. He was stirring up trouble with a really clear purpose. And so in today's passage, verse 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites." Well, I think that caused a little trouble. Well, he goes on. Verse 14 in today's passage, he tells his disciples about the Pharisees, "Leave them. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into a pit." Jesus just sidelines the religious leaders of his day. And he says, if you want to follow them, it's like following a blind guide down the trail in the Grand Canyon. It's not going to go well for you. It's like, that's not good. He caused up some trouble. And so I want to look at this passage kind of in more detail. If you have a Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 15. Flip there on your phone when you're done with the survey. Matthew chapter 15, grab a Bible on the rack of the chair there in front of you. I'm going to be like slowly going through this passage the whole time. So you'll want to keep it open, keep your finger there. I want you to see some of the specific things. And then Jesus in this passage, he brings up some kind of complicated ideas. I just want to unpack those and kind of give us a little historical context. And then really look at the bigger picture. The Pharisees, the leaders of the law, found themselves on the shelf. They found themselves totally irrelevant to what God was doing through Jesus in the first century. I want to investigate that and then talk about how we cannot find ourselves on the shelf, irrelevant to what God's doing today. So Matthew chapter 15, let me pray and then we'll begin to read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your presence here today. Thank you for this community. Lord, we know that we're not like the best community, the one that you love the most. Like we never want to be elite in that way. God, I know that you love the whole church, all the different parts of the church, and that you created this really diverse family that we call the church. Father, would you help us really focus in on how we can participate in our own unique way, participate in what you're up to today in the world. And we just thank you that you invite us into that, that there really is only one ministry and it's yours. And so, Lord, would you engage us? Would you empower us? Would you challenge us today? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1, here's how it goes. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." I'm going to stop right there. Right? Keep your finger there because we're going to come back to this over and over again. This passage gets a little heated right at the beginning, and I feel like we need a little background to understand what's going on and how things got to this point. This isn't like Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Like, it isn't like parents talking to their kids, like, "Go wash up. We're about to have a meal." This is like a totally different thing going on here. So let me just unpack this. Sometimes we make fun of the Pharisees looking back 2,000 years for the way they were trying to follow the law. The law was a really good thing. The law was a great thing. The law revealed the holy will of God for their lives. God had set apart this people, the Jewish people, from all the other peoples on the earth so that the whole world could see his perfect and his loving ways. And so they saw the law as God's greatest gift to the human race, and they regarded it as a wonderful privilege that the Jews, the people of God, had received this law. They treasured it. They worked diligently to fulfill, to practice its every provision. They were trying to obey God's laws. They wanted to stay pure, clean, separate, set apart, holy. They wanted to stay right with God. They didn't want to be exiled again. They wanted to stay in the land that God had given to them. Now, in their effort to not offend God, what they had done was wrap the law with a whole bunch of other laws, right? And so they had the original Ten Commandments, and then God had, in Moses' literature, in the Mosaic literature, in the Old Testament, God had, like, given them, like, all these decrees for how those things get walked out. Well, they had taken that original stuff and wrapped it with bubble wrap. Layers and layers of bubble wrap. They had put all these other commands, all these other traditions. And what they were hoping was, like, if they broke a few of the bubble wraps going in, they wouldn't get to, like, the main stuff that would really tick God off, right? So they were trying to accept, they were trying to, like, really fulfill God's law. But what they missed was the whole heart of the whole thing in the process of doing that. So, for example, let me give you a couple examples of this. There's this command in Exodus chapter 16 that reads like this: "Let no man go out of his place on the Sabbath day." But no man go out of his place. Well, Exodus chapter 16 was when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and they were being fed manna. And so God, on the day before the Sabbath, actually provided for them double portion what they needed for 2 days. Every other day they had to go out first thing in the morning and gather it. And if they tried to keep it overnight, it rotted. But the day before the Sabbath, they could gather 2 days, and then they had some on the Sabbath. And the rule was, don't go out of your house on the Sabbath. You stay back. Well, the tradition of the elders had taken that law and said, well, that must mean that we're never supposed to go out of our place on the Sabbath forever, not just at that point, but forever. And so they created all these laws about you couldn't carry something over a certain weight. I think it was like a fork or a spoon on the Sabbath, or you were breaking the Sabbath. Do you see what I mean? Bubble wrap around the laws, right? Well, the same thing with this washing their hands. This eating before eating is a similar thing. It was not a matter of personal hygiene, but about the removal of the ceremonial defilement. So as the priests were going into the temple, they were supposed to wash their hands and wash their feet. Anything that got dirty from normal daily life to be pure and holy before God was a picture of that. Well, some of the elders decided, we should all be doing that every day before every meal. I wonder if that's where it came from. Mom wanted me to wash my hands. Okay, I'm just going to pass that one right by. Ideas that come to your head in the middle of preaching that you shouldn't pay attention to. And so they made that you were breaking the law if you didn't wash up before the meal, the same way that the priests going into the holy temple. Right? They were trying to create the picture that we all need to be ceremonial clean and get rid of the defilement that just occurred in daily life. And so what happens is they send a formal delegation to the north to question this young rabbi. They're coming from the capital city, they're coming from the holy city, they're coming from Jerusalem, and they're headed way out to this rural area. You can picture this formal delegation comes to question Jesus. It was a little bit intimidating for everybody that was gathered there. It wasn't a friendly visit. They're ready to confront Jesus head on because of the stuff that John had preached about a couple weeks ago, Brenda preached about last week. His reputation had built up, and they figured a confrontation was necessary. So let's get back into the passage, verse 3. Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses her father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God,' quote unquote, then they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." I love the way that Jesus contrasts tradition with commands of God. Over and over in this little paragraph, he does that again. And Jesus is referring to a tradition at that time where you could designate what you owned and say it's for God, and then I don't have to take care of my parents with this. There was no Social Security, there was no Medicaid, Medicare. There was nothing for you as you began to grow older except the care of your family for you. And it was expected that you would honor your mother and father and care for them and love them. My kids should podcast this message. It'd be really cool for them to hear this part. That's a tradition, right? And that was what they did, and that was the only way to care for you as you're aged. But what the elders decided was that if you owned an orchard, or if you owned some property, you owned a way to make income, you had a way to do this, you had some great resources, and you decided, I don't really want to share these with mom and pop. I want to keep these for myself. So what you could do is you could declare now that this orchard is for God. It's God's orchard. You could still eat from it because you owned it, but mom and dad didn't get any of it anymore. It ended up being a way to hide your selfishness. The tradition ended up being a way, I could say it's for God, but really what I'm doing is I'm keeping it for mom and dad. I can dedicate the whole thing to God. I no longer have to share it. Jesus is highlighting the way this tradition has become at odds with the command of God to honor my mother and father, and a way to legitimize my selfishness. It's amazing how our traditions can easily become at odds with the purposes of God. And the seemingly trivial thing of washing their hands goes right to the heart of what Jesus is doing. I kind of wonder how many of the things that we tend to think in our lives, oh, that's just a small little thing, that's just trivial. I wonder how many of those things aren't trivial to God. Oh, that's just a little thing. That doesn't hurt anybody. That's just kind of a secret little thing. I wonder how many of those things aren't really trivial to God at all. You see, what Jesus is constantly doing, the thing that's causing trouble over and over again, is he's going to the heart of the thing. He's going to the heart of the matter. He's going way deeper, right? He's going to the condition of our heart. He's going to the way that we want to look good without actually being good. The way we want to appear generous without actually sacrificing anything. He's going to that over and over again. And so, verse 7, back to the passage. After Jesus confronts them on this, verse 7, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. The term hypocrite in classical Greek refers primarily to an actor, somebody who puts on a mask, somebody who's a poser, somebody who's trying to be one thing, but they're really a whole different kind of thing. Somebody who's just pretending who they are. A hypocrite is someone who's wearing a mask. And he calls, there's like two things here. When he's calling them hypocrites, think about who them are. Them are the folks that thought they had relationship with God figured out. Them are the folks like us, who'd be like sitting in church or like a vineyard pastor. Like that's who Jesus is calling hypocrites. Folks who want to appear to have it all together, but they're actually missing out on the whole main thing. That's who Jesus is referring to. People like you and me. It's easy to look at them and never see us over a couple thousand years, isn't it? But I think it's true about us as well. Like, we can all too often find ourselves focusing on a behavior and ignoring what's really going on deep inside, the matters of the heart. We can too easily find ourselves working our way to God, working to earn acceptance and relationship. If I just do this, if I just do that. We can find ourselves in a defensive posture with one another. As soon as somebody begins to point out something in our lives, we go, well, you know, it's not like you're perfect. That's never happened to you guys, right? And we can find ourselves in a defensive posture, not only with one another, but with God, not willing to acknowledge that Jesus had to die for me because I am so lost, I'm so wretched, that nothing I could do would ever save myself. That's why God has to come to planet Earth and die for me. Only the death of the Son of God could pay for my wickedness. We get defensive with that. We find ourselves fighting to maintain an image rather than pursuing kind of real healing in the deeper, scarier parts of our lives. Do you realize that God can never heal like your pretend life, your fantasy life? He can only heal your real life. And so sometimes we find ourselves kind of pushing back at that and saying, well, no, everything's fine. We find ourselves pretending rather than acknowledging our own bankruptcy. We find ourselves ignoring our own blind spots rather than inviting the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. The path to hypocrisy is pretty well worn for all of us. And so then the Pharisees find themselves sidelined, put on the shelf. Verse 10, let's get back to our passage. Jesus called to the crowd and said to them, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. The leaders who thought they were at the center of what God is doing are finding themselves increasingly irrelevant to what God is doing through Jesus Christ. No wonder it was so difficult for them to see the Messiah in the person of Jesus. No wonder it was so hard. And I love verse 12. Jesus, do you know you just kind of offended the leaders? Jesus, this might not have been a great career move for you. Like the people who are in charge, you just really ticked them off, right? Jesus is saying these leaders have lost their way. They're the blind leading the blind. He's saying that they are weeds in the vineyard of God and they need to be pulled up. Whoa. Are you getting a good idea of why maybe they eventually crucified him? Are you getting an idea of maybe why the pressure felt so intense that Peter denied that he even knew the guy? It's like, this is getting pretty hot and heavy. This is like pretty wild. Let's go on. Verse 15, I love the way that Peter steps up. Peter goes, can you explain the parable to us? Verse 16, are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Now he's getting specific. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these things defile them. For from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Listen, what Jesus is highlighting out here is some of the huge dangers of religion. When we begin to get focused on trying to be good enough to be accepted by God, what we discover is that we'll never, ever make it. I upset lots of people. I'm sorry. It's my fault. I know it is. And not only that, but everybody that you're trying to help out, in your desperation, they don't make it either. Martin Luther once said that religion is the default mode of human beings. It's where we default to. It's like when we're left to ourselves, we go right to religion. And what's religion? Religion is doing something spiritual in hopes of earning God's acceptance or God's favor. Like that if I just go to church enough, if I just read my Bible enough, if I just pray enough, then finally God's going to hear that and he's going to do something. That somehow I have to twist his arm, I have to talk him into it. The most common message that people, especially in the Western world, hear is that Christianity is a religion of rules and regulations. And when we begin to define the priorities that Christians should pursue in regards to faith, the most common response we get is like, well, you got to be good. You got to do the right thing. You have to not sin. You want to be a Christian, you have to be good enough. But religion and Christianity are polar opposites. Listen to Paul from Romans chapter 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. It doesn't matter how much you keep the law, it doesn't add up to righteousness in God's sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law teaches us that we can't do this thing. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets all testify. The whole Old Testament points to this fact. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is a gift from God. This is something that God gives us that we can't possibly earn. It's not a wage, it's a gift. God gives this to us as we put faith in him. Christ and the law, Christ and legalism are incompatible with one another as ways to get right before God. The law of God revealed God's holy will for our lives, but it also shows us that we can never measure up to it. And the opposite of this is when we put our faith in Christ. The essence of the biblical gospel is that Christ has accomplished what you and I never could. So over the years, some people have criticized me and said, Michael, I don't like the way you use the word surrender when you're talking about coming to faith in Christ. I know, it's offensive. The only way you get right with God is complete, unconditional surrender. That's the only way. Dallas Willard, a few years ago, wrote a book called Renovation of the Heart. On the cover, like his graphic on the cover, is a white flag on a stick. That's the way this thing works. Like we lay down lock, stock, and barrel. We say there's no way for me to get right with God. Thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross. That's what communion is a picture of. Thank you, Jesus. I receive your death on the cross for me. And that's how I get right with God. We give up trying to earn our way. We'll never be good enough. We surrender to the king of a whole different kingdom. He gets to be in charge. He gets to call the shots. And then in this passage, Jesus is addressing a whole nother thing. He's addressing that there's an entirely different way to think about what's clean and what's not clean. In fact, this is one of the overarching themes in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's so clear in this chapter that like even as I was reading it this week and studying it, I'm just like bouncing out of my chair. I'm like, this is so exciting. This is such a great chapter. Why would you think that, Michael? I'm so glad you asked. Remember, the Jewish people were trying to obey God's law. They're trying to stay pure, clean, separate, set apart, holy. They didn't want to offend God. They didn't want to be in exile again, right? But the way that they're doing it causes them to miss the bigger picture. The traditions are getting in the way. It's a cover to their own selfishness, and they're missing out on what God's doing, and they're finding themselves totally on the shelf. Here's why. The Jewish people were originally invited in this thing so that they could be a light to the rest of the world. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. And I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's talking to his people. I will keep you. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. And I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Why? To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of Matthew. He's fulfilling verse 7 right there. A couple chapters later, through the prophet Isaiah, God says the same thing. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God means to bring anybody to him that will turn to him. I love it when, you guys remember the story? We just finished Christmas, and so one of the things I'd been doing was reading through the Gospel of Luke for myself, the Christmas story. Remember the story? It's about 8 days after Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph bring the eight-day-old baby Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. And one of the folks that they run into is this old man, Simeon, who's just like, he felt like that God told him he would actually see the Messiah. So he's hanging out at the temple every single day, watching every male baby come in, you know, to go through this Jewish ritual. And when he sees Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus, Simeon says this about him, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel, that this is what's going to happen. Like, that was the whole purpose of the law. That was the whole purpose of Judaism. It was the whole purpose of them being invited into this thing. The entire reason that God chose a people for himself in the Old Testament was because he loves all of us. And he chose them to be this example, this clear picture of what his love looks like. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, I talked about this at the beginning of Matthew, way back in the first week of December. I talked about even the lineage of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew includes people from not just the Jewish nationality, but from almost every nationality that was on the planet at that time. And so you see Gentiles, you see people that have it all together, you see people that have nothing together in the lineage of Jesus. Like, no king who has any self-awareness at all would list those folks in his lineage. Like, we go out of our way to not list those folks, unless you want to be like real rough and tough and say, yeah, look at, see, I'm rough and tough from like generations ago. But no king would do that. And that's exactly what Matthew does with Jesus. He highlights and picks the people that are really different. Why? Because Jesus crosses barriers of race and ethnicity and gender and age and pretty much every barrier you can think of to bring the kingdom to all of humanity. And then at the end of the Matthew, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus sends his disciples out, he sends them out to every ethnicity, right? Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is saying, I'm the boss of everything. Almost like a three-year-old, only Jesus really is. Verse 19, therefore go make disciples of all nations. The word translated nation right there is a Greek word where we get our word ethnicity. Go to every people group. Take this thing everywhere. Right? So this was never meant to be just with them. So to make the point perfectly clear, look at the rest of this chapter. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. You see, when Jesus leaves that area and he's like had that confrontation with the Pharisees and his disciples, he's not merely just outside Galilee. He's outside the Jewish territory completely. He stepped outside of the Jewish territory. And then here's this Canaanite woman who is ceremoniously unclean. He shouldn't be even talking to her as a rabbi. Talk about not washing your hands. Like, this is like this would totally mess with the Pharisees. And then he heals her daughter, a person who's completely unclean. And isn't that exactly what Isaiah said would happen? Like, he does that. And then verse 29, verse chapter 15, he left there. And he went along the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Why would it say they praised the God of Israel? Because this was a non-Jewish community. And they're going, there must really be a God in Israel. Look what's going on with our sickest people. And Jesus stays there with them for 3 days. 3 days he's doing that on the side of the mountain. And then we see him feed 4,000, at least 4,000 people. His feeding of the 4,000 is listed there, but they only counted men at that point for some odd reason. They wouldn't have counted anybody marching yesterday then, huh? So there were probably more like 12,000 or more people there that he's feeding. He multiplies bread and fish to feed these 4,000, not to mention all the women and children. And this miracle of feeding the 4,000 isn't just a repetition of the earlier miracle feeding the 5,000. That miracle feeding the 5,000 was in the Jewish community. This one's in the Gentile community. Jesus is saying in his words and in his actions, this is for everyone. Everybody gets in on this. I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels, read through the New Testament at all, but the first few times I read through it, I thought, so why is he feeding 5,000 here and 4,000 there? Is it just really bad planning and Jesus has to bail them out all the time? No. He is saying, pulling way back from the Old Testament, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, and he's feeding them like real life. It's no mistake that Jesus, a little later on, as he's celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples, says, this body broken for you, my, like, I'm this. Even before that, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's beginning to feed them with the very morsels of God. He's feeding them with himself. This is a deliberate extension of the privilege that the Jewish people had to the Gentiles. God's kingdom, God's welcome, the adoption into God's family is now open to everyone. It's been highlighted throughout the Old Testament. And now we see in Matthew that Jesus himself is enacting it. And the leaders of the day find themselves sidelined. They find themselves put on the shelf. They find themselves irrelevant to what God is doing. Jesus just said, ignore them completely. And then he went on to the Gentiles. They're not even getting to participate in this thing. I think it's pretty easy for you and I, if we're honest, to find ourselves on the shelf in what God's doing in the world today. It's actually easier than we'd ever thought to find ourselves sidelined in much the same way. I might even go as far as to say some of us are on the shelf right now. Maybe in a part of our life, maybe in all of our life. So if we find ourselves on the shelf, what do we do? Well, what I wrote down here is we recalibrate. We change our orientation. I don't know how many of you guys like use the compass thing on your phone. Like not lots of people use compasses anymore. You just go out and open up your map and go where it tells you to do. But like my phone's got a compass thing on it. And if you only open it once a year, it asks you to do this little thing where there's this little red ball and you have to swirl it around a whole bunch of times and it finally orients. I use it because if you swipe from the compass, there's a level and I put it on my turntable and make sure it's perfectly level. I just like to go check it because it turns green and I'm like, ah, that feels good. Okay, I'm goofy. I'm a geek. I like it. You got to have something you geek about, right? And so like, and I just think, you know, the only way to figure out where north is, you got to recalibrate this thing. You got to like set it up again. You got to like help it figure out like where you're at. Like, I think if we want to get off the shelf and participate in what God's doing, we have to first of all orient ourselves towards Jesus. Some of the people in the story, the religious leaders, scholars, believe they were on the inside track. They thought they had a relationship with God all figured out. And then God shows up on the scene and it's nothing like they would expect. So how do we reorient our lives toward Jesus? First of all, we have to let Jesus confront our own hypocrisy. When the Holy Spirit comes and brings his searchlight in our lives, it's both incredibly uncomfortable and wonderfully loving. So here's the deal. We all have blind spots. The reason we call them blind spots is because you can't see them. But do you know that you're the only one who can't see your blind spots? They're like neon lights for everybody else, right? And when those things begin to get highlighted in your life, inviting the searchlight of the Holy Spirit to come and begin to work in us and challenge those things is one of the most challenging things you can do. But God does that because he loves us. There's a verse in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know me. Know my innermost thoughts, know all of my ways." That's a great verse to pray every day. And when, especially when you find yourself in a conflict. Anybody here like not live in a cave? And you find yourself periodically in conflict with the other humans? Especially in the midst of a conflict, pull back and invite the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. Say, "Holy Spirit, would you show me what's going on here? Would you show me where I am off and I'm causing this conflict?" It's so easy to point to the other person as the cause of the conflict. Everybody can do that. But to ask God to orient ourselves around Jesus is to ask him to highlight our own hypocrisy, the way we're trying to keep up an image and not dealing with the terrible stuff in our own lives. And then to reorient our lives around Jesus, we must admit that we have a need. One of the things that offended the religious leaders of the day is that Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. So you got to admit that you're sick. I said a couple weeks ago that until you can admit that you're a sinner, Jesus has nothing for you. That's hard, right? You just try to stand in front of the mirror and go, "I'm a sinner," and not giggle. Right? It's like true that we are constantly always trying to be the boss. We're constantly trying to usurp God's authority in our own lives. It's only those, the only ones who respond to him are the ones who are aware of their own need, right? The Pharisees couldn't admit their own need. They were left out. And to reorient our lives toward Jesus means that we must bow to his authority. I've met very few people today in our culture who say they don't have a problem with authority. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. We want to be our own, we want our autonomy, right? We want to be in control. We want to call the shots. We want to be the boss, at least of our own lives. To follow Jesus means that you make him the boss, that he's in charge. That whole statement at the end of Matthew where Jesus says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth," is like true in my life. You know, the thing that makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is the boss. He calls all the shots. Heaven will be hell if you don't want Jesus to be the boss. When people come up to me and they say, "Hey, Michael, what do you think about this issue? What, you know," like I always go, "Well, I don't know. Let's see what Jesus thinks, because I want to think what he thinks. Like I want to, like if we can go back to what Jesus thinks about these things, if we go back to what the scriptures say about these things, that's how I want to line up my life." I think he gets to call the shots in every area of our lives. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. He gets to call the shots. And then to reorient our lives around Jesus is we must let him remake our lives. If you think of your life like a house, Jesus didn't come just to put on a new deck. Like that's all you really need is a new deck and maybe updated plumbing. I could use updated plumbing. That's a whole different story though, isn't it? Jesus didn't come to do that. What Jesus came to do was raise the house to the ground and build a whole new house. If your life was a pickup, Jesus didn't come to just like remove a few rust spots. He came to like crush the pickup and destroy it and get you a whole new pickup, like a whole new life. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives when we invite him in. He's not just adding a little bit of salt to the stew. That stew's spoiled and terrible and it needs thrown out. And like a whole new stew needs to be made. Do I need other analogies? Did I get the point? I got a whole bunch of them. I could line those up, you know. So we reorient our lives towards Jesus, and then we ask the question, are we oriented towards what Jesus is doing? One of the things I love about the whole story of Christmas, the incarnation, is that God comes to where we're at. He doesn't just invite us in. God isn't like a neighbor who says, "Hey, I got a better house than you do. Why don't you guys come on over? I'll feed you a meal every now and then." God like steps into our world, our brokenness. He comes to where we're at. Listen, here's what I think. If we want to participate in what Jesus is really doing in the world today, we have to leave our comfort. Jesus left heaven. And we have to go to where things are actually hurting and where things are painful. We have to learn how to see things from another person's point of view. We have to learn to press into things that are really difficult. As scary as it is to, like, in the place that you live, to invite people from wherever you live, your neighborhood, your apartment, your condo, like your country home where people are 8 miles away, wherever you live, it's scary enough to invite those neighbors into your place. But that's the easy thing to do. You know what I think Jesus is inviting us to do? Is to actually go to where they live and get to know them on their turf. Get to know them like in a whole different way. And the people that are really different than you, I mean, how different can we be that created from the Creator? The people that are really different than you, like what if you went to where they are and you just got to know them? Not to debate them, not to argue with them, but to actually just show them really practical love the way that Jesus showed us love. And the Creator of heaven and earth has given you authority to bring His kingdom to their lives, to bring healing and wholeness and all sorts of other stuff. And when we just stay separate, when we just have our own little worlds, when our worlds are so freaking busy that we can't even get together with our friends, how do you think we're ever going to bring the kingdom of God to the rest of the world? As a Vineyard church, as the community, it's like that's what He's empowering us and inviting us to do. I've said this a whole bunch of times. You will never meet somebody in whom God's not working. Everybody you meet, God's doing something. Our job and our joy is to participate with Him in what He's doing. There's one ministry, and it's the ministry of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the shelf. Like, I want to participate in what He's up to. Why don't you guys stand up? Lord Jesus, we invite Your presence right now. We invite Your presence. I think that there's some specific stuff that God is calling you and I to in our own lives, our own hypocrisy, our own brokenness, but in our bigger community as well, to engage and be involved and to love and to serve, to get to know, to learn, to grow. So Holy Spirit, I ask that You come speak to every single one of us. And God is so incredibly creative, you guys. Like, He'll direct us into things we never saw coming. He'll direct us into things that are just incredibly cool. I know I've experienced that. And honestly, I'm really excited this year for the things that God might direct us into as a family, as a community. To grow and to learn. To develop, to look more like Him. And so, Holy Spirit, would You come? First of all, would You shine Your searchlight in our lives? Would You search us and know us? Would You know any evil way in us? Come, Holy Spirit. Father, would You reveal blind spots that everybody around us can see and it hurts them? Our blind spots are like thorns to them. It hurts them. Would You reveal those things? And then would You give us the courage to come to You and actually work on those things, to learn, to grow, to get prayer, to get help? One of the most unhealthy things we can do when somebody says, "Can I pray for you?" is say, "No, I'm good." It's a sign of intense brokenness in us, you guys. At the very least, if you don't know what somebody can pray for, say, "Pray for me because I don't know what I need prayer for." At the very least. And then, Father, I ask that You would actually allow us to look through Your searchlight in our community and see what You're up to and begin to participate with You in kind of fresh, new way. Come, Holy Spirit. Friend and ministry team, please make your way up here. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. We love to pray for one another. God's doing so many incredibly cool things as we take time to do that. And this is like one of the best parts of our time together on the weekends of the church service here. So we get time to actually lay hands on and pray for one another. And I just invite you to come get prayer. If God has spoken something to you to come get prayer, come get prayer. Like if you put a searchlight on something, come and allow somebody to pray with you about that. And if you don't know what you need prayer for, you should run up here. Like seriously, just run up here and say, help me. I don't even know what to pray for. I don't even know what I need prayer for. I feel like everything's good. So I'm obviously missing something huge. Come up and get some prayer. And then for some of us, God's really going to speak to you about how to engage. I think for a lot of us, how to engage those around us, how to engage our neighbors, our family, how to engage the wider community the same way that Jesus engaged. And so I just invite you to come on up and get some prayer for that. You guys can hang out in here as long as you want. We'll pray for one another. The team behind me will lead us in worship. We're so thankful for this community and the way Holy Spirit speaks to us. Thanks for coming today, and have a wonderful rest of your weekend.